Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If you need it, this time can be used to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here and being before you, being your children, your royal family, and having the honor of being able to learn your word and now being inducted into your truth. We thank you that through your Son, through his cross, that we have been made brand new creatures and now in union with him can now understand and know the truth. We thank you so much for your word, for the Spirit that makes it real, and for our ability to understand it, to appreciate it, to be thankful for it, and to walk in it. And we just ask, Father, that you would continue to enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. We saw last evening that in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 through 3, that a lot of things can be done that are considered Christian or spiritual that can be done without love. A great amount of knowledge. You can have knowledge without love. You can operate in your spiritual gift without love. But of course, you can operate in your spiritual gift with love. And in fact, if you have God's love, understand it, walk in it, then you will operate in your spiritual gift. You can't have love without knowledge, but you can have knowledge without love. Paul also writes that you can be devoted to Christ to the point where you are a martyr. You can give your body to be burned. And you can do that without love. But if you had love, then you would be devoted to Christ to the laying down of your life. And so Paul makes it clear to us that we can have all these things without love. He says if you have these things without love, and he is very, not wishy-washy about this, but he says, you are nothing. Nothing. And that's pretty definitive. Absolutely nothing. And so we have to ask ourselves, and this is what we're going to finish up our look at the fact that now that we are saved people and have been inducted into God's truth, that we no longer are in the world of judging, so we do not judge. We're not enmeshed in man's fallen idea of good and evil. What we have is the truth. And we have the ability to judge not people, although we can still do that, but that's from the flesh. We have the ability to judge God's will. We can discern in a situation what is God's will, in a certain person's life, what is God's will. And we can act upon that. And what that is action without judgment. And it's an amazing thing to think about, that I can actually act without judging. And that's pure action. That's what God does. Pure action. Christ came into the world to what? He told us in John 3:17, not to judge the world, but to save the world. See, he had, what was the Father's will? To save the world. And he went at it. Pure action towards the cross. And he didn't judge first. And in other words, in judging, in man's knowledge of good and evil, man would say, well, who's worthy of salvation? And Christ did not do that. He said, all are worthy. And actually, none are worthy, but I'm going to offer it to all of them. And so we can actually act without judging. As I said before, when you judge, you do act. As fallen man does a lot of stuff. He does a lot of things. But he always, always is at the core of him that he's a judger. He always judges first. And so he evaluates or judges one person as worthy. He evaluates or judges another as not worthy, and he acts accordingly. How he acts towards the worthy person is an action of judgment because he's already judged. And so because of that judgment, he acts. And that type of action in itself is a further judgment. Same in all. He puts somebody up on a pedestal and adores them or worships them. His action is a judgment, because what he's doing is based on a judgment. Christ said, "Do not judge." He took from us the ability to judge. He didn't say, "Be patient when you judge." He didn't say, "Think about it before you judge." He didn't say, "Judge wisely." He said, "Judge not, period, lest you be judged." And so this opens up to us the fact that we actually are not any longer in the muck of man's knowledge of good and evil, which we got when we fell. We ate of that tree, and that's what we got. But as fallen creatures, there's no way that we could discern what is truly good and what is truly evil. And so we messed it all up. And as time goes on, we sought good in things other than God. You know, I always think of that Nimrod, who after, you know, he's just a few generations after Noah, and we're pretty sure he's the instigator behind the Tower of Babel. And he was a great leader. You know, he said, "Guys, you know what's really good is to ignore the Jehovah of Noah, our forefathers, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And let's worship our own God. Let's make a God of our own choosing, and let's worship him." And it's probably that he did do astrology and all kinds of, and it's demonic worship. He worshiped demons. And he considered that to be good. And a lot of people agreed with him that that was good. And so that's man with a knowledge of good and evil, a total disaster. As unbelievers, we're all in it. That's what we did. We judged. We tried to discern our own good and evil by what was taught to us by in our upbringing, by people we admired, in our culture. And we determined what would be good. Remember when you were young and you're like, "What am I going to do with my life? Or who am I going to hang out with? Or where am I going to go?" And it was all based on, you know, what I thought was a good thing to do. And I had no clue what was good. So a lot of the things I did were not good. And actually, by God's definition, none of it was. And then now that we're believers, God says, "Do not judge" means leave the knowledge of good and evil that man has, that you were in. And now, see my truth. You were blind, but now you see. And see my truth. And with my truth, you can discern my will. And with my will, you can act purely, purely. And so we have purpose, we have objective, we have action. And though the whole world is going to judge us for what we do and say, "I don't know about that, you know, what you're doing," some are going to say it's good, some are going to say it's evil, some are going to be indifferent and not care. We care nothing about that. Because to get back down, that's what I would be doing, is to argue with people who are judging me to try and get them to see my side, is I'm actually going right back down to the man's knowledge of good and evil, and I'm trying to win an argument. My job is to reveal the truth, to walk in the truth, and to walk in God's will. And that does truly set us up for our doctrine of predestination. You know, this is what I've been inducted to, and in predestination now is God has designed for me personally a plan in which I act according to His will. That is for my life. And there's so many similarities between all of our plans, so many, but there's also so many distinctions. The circumstances you face are not the same as me. The people you deal with are not the same as me. And God has that all beautifully predetermined for you. And so what we leave with then as we end this is we add to it love. I've been inducted into truth, I've been inducted into the will of God, and I've also been inducted into love. Love being the chief of virtues. Again, we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3 that I can do a whole bunch of stuff, and stuff that would be considered good, knowledge of God, knowledge of doctrine. And we asked that question last night, you know, what does that look like? Knowledge of doctrine without love, knowledge of doctrine with love. Have you ever known anybody to have a great amount of knowledge of doctrine but not have love? I have. And they are judgers. And so, I've been that, by the way. I mean, I got almost 25 years of God's Word under my expanding belt. And thanks for the goodies tonight, girls. And no, really, I do mean that. Thanks. They're delicious. And, you know, there's a lot of time. You know, you accumulate a lot of knowledge in that time. Your accumulation of knowledge can get way, way ahead of your understanding of God's love. That's probably true for every Christian. So because we can do a whole bunch of stuff without love, we really have to be able to define what love is so that we understand it. Because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, there is no conceivable human conduct that can define love. If you say love is knowledge, I'd say no, because you can have knowledge without love. Love is you acting in the spiritual life. But I could say, well, you know, as Paul said, I can prophesy, which is one of the great early spiritual gifts, but do it without love. I can give my life as a martyr in devotion to Christ and do it without love. And so I can't use human attitudes or human conduct and assign it the name love. Love, therefore, lies beyond man's disunion with God. It lies beyond man. And that's our verse. Of course, you can read it right here. God is love. Right? So simply put, and so direct and to the point. We must go beyond man to define it. And that's what we're after here. And it's truly, we find out that when we're trying to define it, there's no definition for it, really. Because it's not a definition like we would look for a definition. You know, it's because the answer is God. You know, what is love? The Bible doesn't fail to give us the answer. It is God. Now, when you think of God, do you think of a definition? No, I don't. That's it, because it's impossible. I mean, how long would that definition be? It's insanely long. You know, what is God? You know, for our pastor's exams, for our ordination, we have to memorize, and everybody does, you memorize the 10 essences of God. And, you know, you're being quizzed publicly, so you don't want to mess that up. You know it greatly. We're all making acronyms and all kinds of stuff to make sure we don't mess one up, because you're going to be under pressure. And, you know, and yeah, sure, you can use those 10 essences, and that's, it's wonderful. It gives you a great picture of God, but there's more. You know, we say God is omnipotence. Well, that's a very broad term. All powerful. But then you can get into the nitty gritty of his power. You know, where is his power? How is it expressed? And how is it in me? You know, I'm not splitting Red Seas, but I do have God's power. And so the actual definition of things concerning God actually don't become definitions. They become a person. And that person is Christ. For us, that person is Christ. Jesus Christ in the flesh. He came to reveal the Father, as he says, John 1:18, I came to reveal the Father. And so the emphasis here, we must first state, is on God and not on love. Right? The emphasis. Only he who knows God knows what love is. And that's in this epistle, 1 John chapter 2. You can read that on your leisure time. Chapter 2 speaks of the fact that we cannot love God and have the love of God until we know God. And so the emphasis on the again is on God, not love. It's he who knows God knows what love is. We don't first come to know love and then find God. That's impossible. Because if you could, then you wouldn't have to find God. Right? Because God is love. If you knew His love, then you know Him. They're one and the same. So we do not come to first know what love is and then find and know God. And this is what mankind does this. This is what we do. And a lot of people are very earnest about this. And you should be ready to give an answer, you know, for this. And that is the fact that someone is searching for God in this world. You know, he's studying to find God. I've met a few people like this where very intellectual types who are looking into like Eastern religions, Islam, Christianity, Judaism. It's kind of like a Gnostic fruit punch. And they're trying to, with all of this information, they're trying to find the one true God. And the proper response to anybody doing that is that if you're looking for God and you think that you're going to recognize Him when you find Him, that means you already know Him. You're not going to find someone that you do not know or don't know what they look like. So that means you already know Him. And the fact that you're searching shows you clearly that you don't. No man can find God. God finds you. No one knows God unless God reveals Himself to him. Man cannot seek for God. And so no one knows what love is except from his own revelation of God. And then you get to know what love is. So no man can find God, and that is quite the conundrum. Left to ourselves, salvation is hopeless. We're dead in our sins. But God sought for man, and he did through the person of Christ. He came to us. He came from heaven to earth, became a man, and in your life and in my life, he came to you and me. I have not ever once heard a salvation story about someone who sought for God and found him. Every single one I've ever heard, and I know it must be like this because of the scripture, is that God found them. Now, the gospel searched them out, and God has a perfect way of doing that. And that's God the Holy Spirit's job, is common grace. So left on our own, no man can be saved, but it wasn't left to us. God sought for man, and he did, through the person of Christ. And this is true for the Old Testament as well as the New. Right in the beginning, God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they're all hiding. We're hiding on him. We're full of shame and fear and our nakedness. We have this knowledge of good and evil, and now we also have disunion from God. And what that has caused in us is fear. We're not gods like Satan promised. We're fearful and ashamed. And he comes to us, and what is the first thing he does? Animal sacrifice. And covers us with animal skins. He shows us a blood sacrifice, and then he gives the Adamic covenant, which is the seed of the woman will crush the serpent on the head. Genesis 3:15. It's the first mention of the cross in the Bible. Right away it is mentioned that I am going to deliver you. And every Old Testament saint who was a believer absolutely knew this. Going into the Mosaic Law, they were given the animal sacrifices day in and day out. Probably millions of animals were sacrificed from the time of Abraham and I know they're still doing it now, but illegally or against doctrine, but up to the time of Christ. Christ came into the world to reveal the Father, and he has sought out every man for whoever may come to his table. No matter how sinful, no matter how bogged down with sin, no matter what kind of sin, everyone. So then we should be asking those who are attempting to find God, who has sought you out the most? Right? If I can't go seek for God, and I can't, then who has sought out for me the most? And you can ask that to anybody who is, you know, I can see the picture of the people that I've been in this discussion with, and I wish You know, don't we do this all the time? I wish I knew now what I knew, what I didn't know then, or I wish I knew whatever. See, I don't even know the saying. I wish I knew then what I know now. I wish I was more prepared. But I will be now. And we all should be. You cannot find God. Ask yourself, who has sought you out the most? Has Muhammad? Right? I mean, has he sought you out? And even if you were speaking to someone in an Islamic country where, yes, Muhammad has sought me out a lot, you say, well, were you sought out with an invitation? Or were you asked a cover charge? See, God doesn't ask any cover charges. In other words, no works, please. Nothing you have to change. Nothing you have to do. There's nothing for you to work at or do. You don't even have to say anything. It is a matter of faith and faith alone. Who has invited you the most? And it has to be Christ. We don't have to fear the answer because every other religion has a very heavy cover charge. It's not an invitation. It's a you work and you might get benefit from God. So to illustrate this, we turn to the parable of the wedding banquet. Go to Matthew 21. 22. It's on the way to 21. Past 21. I can't even count. Now, first, to understand this parable, we have to understand the background. At this point in Christ's ministry, this is somewhat later into his ministry, Christ offered the covenant kingdom to Israel, and he has been rejected. As a result, he no longer offered it. You don't hear him talking about it or offering it like he did in the beginning of his ministry. But he spoke of, as he gets to the end of his ministry, he speaks of the postponement of that covenant. Not that it's been taken away, but that it's going to be postponed. And that a severe judgment was going to fall upon the nation of Israel. And the parable right after this one, which you can scan down and see, is the parable of the vineyard owner. And it speaks of this very thing, that the vineyard owner had slaves go and try to collect the proceeds. They killed the slaves. Then the vineyard owner said, you know what, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And he sent his son, and they killed the son in the hope that they would inherit the vineyard. And he said to them, it's going to be taken from you. He actually asked them, what should the vineyard owner do? And having no idea that he's talking about them, he said that the vineyard owner should be put to death those who were taking care of the vineyard, the caretakers. And that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You know how many Israelites died in Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD? About 1.5 million in the city walls, destroyed, and hung on crosses all over the place. Many of them hung on crosses. And Christ offered the covenant kingdom and had been rejected. During this period in his ministry, Christ had to face the reality of his rejection, even though the covenant kingdom had been offered, and offer adequately authenticated by both his words and his miracles. The leaders influenced the nation to reject both Christ's person and his offer. As a consequence, Christ was no longer publicly offering the kingdom, but was announcing its postponement, and as I said, the severe judgment. So the question persisted as to what would happen to the generation that was guilty of the sin of rejecting Christ. Another question was, who will be accepted into the kingdom? And that will be insisted after the time of the postponement has passed. You know, who will be accepted, and that will be instituted after the time of the postponement has passed. So in the parable of the wedding banquet, Jesus is using familiar wedding customs of the East. And that's where you have to understand this. At the time of the betrothal, when the marriage, the proposal of marriage was offered and accepted, there was an announcement sent to all the bridegroom's friends to inform them of the forthcoming wedding. And the friends were invited to attend the wedding banquet that would follow. But the wedding banquet wouldn't come for about a year. So there's the betrothal, there's the offer of marriage, the offer is accepted, and then an invitation is sent out to the friends of the bridegroom that they are invited to a wedding feast. And this happened in the East, this is very common. And it'd be some time before that wedding feast. So they had plenty of time to prepare. You know, they could pretty much estimate when that wedding banquet would be. So as I said, customarily 12 months intervened between the betrothal and the wedding itself. Therefore, the invited guests had had ample opportunity to prepare themselves to attend the wedding banquet. In his parable, Christ commenced the story when the king, the father of the bridegroom, sent his servants to those who had already been invited and tell them, "Now's the day." So you got your first invitation. This is actually the second invitation. Thus it was sent out to those who had previously been invited. The second invitation announced the date for the wedding and the wedding banquet. Now the guests were expected to attend. In Christ's symbolism of the parable, those who had been invited refer to the nation of Israel, with which God made a covenant, promising them a Messiah. And the invitation given to them has been given over thousands of years. As we said, the first prophecy of Christ's death, the Messiah coming, is Genesis 3:15. As time went on, prophecy progressed, revelation progressed, and prophets were sent to them to tell them of the coming. And then finally, as Christ called them, the greatest prophet came and told them that the wedding banquet was right around the corner. And that was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. So the response of the guests in the parable is that they refused to come. So in verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" So they say, "No, we're not going to go." And they're going to have reasons for not going. But then the king says, "Go out again." Right? He sends out the second invitation. They say, "No, we're busy." And then he says, "Go out again." Right? He doesn't have to do this. He has nothing legally binding him to telling the slaves to go out and ask him a second time. But he does. And this shows the amazing grace of God. They say no. He says, "Go back and ask them again." And he kind of sweetens the deal. He says, "Tell them about what's for dinner." Right? What's for dinner? "All my fattened livestock." Right? This isn't cheap steak. This is the fatty stuff. You know, the ribeye, the filet, the good stuff, top sirloin. That's all, you know, it's my best. "I have offered you my best." Do we think of Christ? And, you know, the point here, we're going to, you know, in everything we do, we look at it to the depth that it should be looked at. But what do we see here? No one's searching out the wedding, the banquet. It's all invitation. Invitation only. And that invitation has been extended to all men, which will be revealed in this parable. It's extended to Israel, but through Israel extended to all. You know, I was looking at today when I was looking at Solomon building the first temple. It's an amazing thing to read about this in 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. And when it was time for him to build the temple, of which he is very excited to do, Israel itself, they've designed the temple. Actually, David designed the temple, but wasn't able to build it. And he knew that in Israel, they didn't have all the materials that they would need to do the job right. Nor did they have the skilled craftsmen that they needed to do the job right. It's interesting because when they built the tabernacle, there was a couple of guys who were filled with the Spirit who were able to do the artistry for the tabernacle by means of God's power. But when it came to building this temple, that didn't happen. And you say, well, why not? This doesn't make any sense. If the Jews are going to build the Jewish temple, then it should be all built by Jews. You know what? It wasn't. Plenty of Gentiles built that temple. Solomon, who was a very good friend of David, the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, Solomon appealed to him for lumber, for the cedar, a cedar of Lebanon, for other types of wood, and for artisans. Phoenicians they were, in fact. And it turns out, though, now that I think about it, they weren't Canaanites. That kind of makes sense. But the Phoenicians were... they worked on the wood, the stone, the gold even, that was in Solomon's temple. And they say, well, why did God let Gentiles build his temple? Why wouldn't he? Those people, those Phoenicians, would have come to Jerusalem and worked. Do you know how long they would have worked? It took 7 years to finish it. 7 years to finish the temple. They are in the midst of Israelites. In the midst of their God, in the midst of Israelites who know, and the Phoenicians probably know too, the whole story of freedom from Egypt, wilderness wanderings, giving them this land. What is God doing to these Gentiles? First, he's showing us that the temple, which depicts him, where he's going to live, is for Jew and Gentile. And I'm going to evangelize the Jew and Gentile, and I'm going to evangelize the Gentile through the Jew. Christ said it, salvation is from the Jews. And so what the king here does is send out invitations. And he gets rejected. So he sends the invitation out a second time. And then says, no, you don't understand. This is going to be a great banquet. Come. Please, come. Amazing. In light of their rejection, again, the king has no obligation to them, yet he still sends out servants to press them into coming. So in verse 5, it says, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. You know, I was talking with a friend of mine online today about, you know, why did they beat Christ so badly before his cross? His physical beating and the mental torture that he went through with the insults that they threw at him, and none of that was a part of the salvation program. I mean, it was necessary. It was going to happen, obviously. It's prophesied that it was going to happen. But salvation is through his spiritual death. His physical suffering doesn't suffer for sin. He doesn't die. He dies for sin on the cross. So all that physical suffering leading up to the cross is for what reason? Man hating him. He said it clearly. The world will hate me. The world does hate me. And the hatred of man against the Messiah is amazingly pictured in the Gospels. You know, it's just pure hatred. And yet, in the face of that hatred, he dies for them. The soldier that's scourging him, the officer in the high priest's office who punches him, all those in the Sanhedrin who beat the living hell out of him, or all those five soldiers that took care of the crucifixion, those who nailed his hands and feet to the cross, said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And he faced every one of those people, the worst of the worst, Now, the guy who punches Jesus in the face, I hope he's, we got to hope everybody's saved. But think about that man getting saved and thinking, I have been forgiven for such a thing. Now, he went to every one of these people, if you can picture this, and saying, come to my wedding banquet. But I've slapped you. I've spit on you. I've insulted you. I've ignored you. I have hated you. I know. Come. Believe in me and come. All will be forgiven. All will be forgotten. It's incredible. And, you know, that is, when we look at love, God is love. Christ reveals that love. And where does he reveal it to its zenith, to its apex? Is Calvary. And what he does for us on the cross. So we're going to see in love, you've got the person of Christ and his deed on the cross. It cannot be separated from love. And this is our plan for each of us. Our predestination is to have that very love. Not to judge and discern who's worthy, who's not worthy. Not to elevate, not to put down, not to judge at all, but to do the will of God in love, in complete and utter sacrifice for the person that you are serving. Now, that is love, and that is common in each of our plans. So their reason for rejecting the invitation is given. They're busy. I mean, what a lame excuse. But they are. The people are preoccupied with their own affairs. And doesn't it make perfect sense? And you, people that you know that will not believe or care not to believe, or you talk to them or invite them to church or invite them to listen to you or listen to a message, they just don't have time. Too busy. And that's what's here. They're preoccupied with their own affairs. We see that preoccupation with the pursuit of material things prevented these people from heeding the invitation to attend the banquet. One has his own farm, another has his business. I got stuff to do. I can't make it to the banquet. Some who received invitation use violence to remove any further pressure to attend the banquet. And if anyone has ever gotten violent at you, and I don't mean beating you and killing you, obviously they haven't killed you, but to get very aggressive or in your face or angry, telling you to please shut up about Christ and about the truth. And what's that? That's to get the pressure off. Get it away. I don't want to think about it. Because truth always convicts the liar. Always. That's why they hated Christ. He said it to his own brothers. He said, you hate me because I reveal the evil of this world. You know, just him being here is a revelation of evil in this world. And the same with the truth. The truth always convicts the lie. And that puts pressure on people. Some who receive the invitation use violence, as I said, to remove that pressure. They mistreated and killed the servants who were urging them to attend. And in this part of the parable, Christ was referring to the death of John the Baptist. They killed him. Right? Herod had his head cut off. And of course, his own approaching death, they're going to be very violent towards him. Same in the parable of the vineyard owner. So what did the king do? Yeah, well, there is judgment. And that's the thing. People who want to believe that, you know, there's... God is just going to say, all right, you've rejected me, you've rejected my son, and I'm just going to, I don't know, not judge you. And he is. That's the point. He has to. Perfect justice can't look this stuff over. And that's by means of his word. I'm not saying I'm in God's mind to understand all that why he judges what he does. But what I do understand is that there's acceptance of Christ and belief, and there's rejection. And for those who do, they are judged. And that judgment is not pretty. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. How prophetic. The people listen to this now, it's 40 years before this would actually happen. some believe, and I'm kind of on board with that, when he said, Father, forgive them from the cross, he was asking the Father to stave off or delay the destruction of the city. And it fits with the fact that he told his disciples after his resurrection, don't go anywhere else besides Jerusalem. You evangelize here first. Don't leave. And then you go to the four corners of the earth. But judgment is definitely swift. In 40 years from this time, Jerusalem would be destroyed. And over 1 million inhabitants would die. And many of them miserable deaths. We studied that some months ago, maybe a year or years ago. I don't know time. But many of them starved to death within the city. So then he said to the slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And I say, are they worthy because of sinfulness, evil, good? No. Rejection of the invitation. It's clear here. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found. Notice what they found. Both evil and good. Right? That's sweet. Not just the good, but the evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, all unbelievers, no one is good. Paul writes this beautifully in Romans chapter 3. There is none who does good. There is none who understands. None. Zero. So when he says both the evil and the good, what good is he talking about? Or could he be? And it fits our subject perfectly. The knowledge of good and evil that man has. The fallen knowledge of good and evil that says of certain people, they're good, and of other people, they're evil. And it's a false judgment. According to man's standards, his knowledge of good and evil, he will say, these people over here deserve salvation. They deserve it because they're good. These people are evil. They don't deserve it. They're too depraved, decrepit, too much sin. And Christ says here, we scooped them all up. We didn't ask who was good and who was evil. We took them all. All who were willing to come. Not by man's standards. God's standard is whosoever may come. Now, strictly speaking, and I have to get a little bit technical here, eschatologically, which is prophetically, this parable is for Israel. And this going out into the highways and byways believed by many to refer to the tribulation, that 7-year period where God is really going to get at the nation of Israel to complete and finish up their sin so that their many Jews will believe during the tribulational period. And they will be taken to their wedding feast, the millennial reign. And so it is a parable to the Jews, not to the church. But the similarities here between, I mean, what is similar, both Israel and the church, which we are different in many aspects, but salvation is the same. And judgment is the same. And the invitation is the same. You know, whether it's salvation in the tribulation or salvation in the church age, it is by invitation only. No one seeks for God. No one does good. No one knows. No one knows how. No one actually knows the love of God or can find the love of God or understand it. They must have God come to them. They must believe. And then they can understand the love of God. So in verse 11 it says, but then the king came in and looked over the dinner guests, and he saw one there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, we have to be careful first, because this can be read into way too much. You have to be careful about that with parables. You know, what's he doing there? And there's all kinds of questions. You got to remember, this is a parable. There's one thing for certain. He's there, but he hasn't accepted the invitation. This man would have gotten an invitation a year ago, right? There's first invitation sent out. A year later comes a second invitation that the feast is ready. So he had plenty of time to prepare wedding clothes, proper wedding clothes, but he doesn't have them. It is fruitless to look for other explanations, since the reason he is there is not given. He lacks wedding clothes, and so he did not respond by saying yes to the invitation. He has no explanation as to why he's there. The king says, "What are you doing here?" And he's got nothing to say. We can think of 100 reasons why someone would crash a wedding. I've done it, right? For whatever, 100 reasons why this man may be there. But Christ doesn't give us those reasons, so it's not important. What is important is that he's trying to be at the banquet without the invitation, without accepting. He's been invited. He's just rejected the invitation, and who knows, for whatever reason, he comes in last minute. The point of the thing here is that there's no other way to the banquet. There's no other way than saying yes to the invitation. And that's what he's trying to get through Israel's thick skull, which won't work, but it will work on many. And again, invitation only, we cannot find him. So I can't explore the world, man's knowledge, and find God's love. I can't. It has to come directly from him. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without any wedding clothes?" He was speechless. We know he's an unbeliever, though, because of the next couple verses. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a lake of fire, for many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, everybody. The entire nation of Israel was called. The promise to Abraham was to all. Right? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. And many in Israel believed that they would go to the banquet, or in other words, go into eternity with God, because they were racial Jews. They even said this to Christ, "Our father is Abraham." And Christ said, "If you really knew who your father was," meaning God, "then you would not hate me." But they said, we have no other father but Abraham," is what they said to him, Pharisees. And they, believing that because of their birthright, because of what genes they had, that they were going to be inducted into the wedding feast or into heaven. Genetics is no qualification. It's by invitation. And so that's why many are called. Truly here he refers to all are called. The invitation is to all, but few are chosen. Man cannot find God. He is not in union with God by birthright. Christ comes to every man through the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, then he has been foreknown and has been given the status of a saved person. He is now able to know Christ and to know the love of God. Congratulations. Yeah? It's the greatest gift ever to be able to know him and know his love. There's no greater gift. I mean, it is your salvation. So once you know him through faith in Christ, then you may search out his person and work with all of your heart. There's no limit to what you can know. Well, I mean, within limits. there's time limits. But, I mean, on into eternity, of course. But here and now, I can just know more and more and more and more and more of him. There's never come to a point where I can say, I know him fully, there's no more to know. Never going to happen. And we're not even close, really, to knowing him. Another analogy that's used in the New Testament is being inducted into a mystery. Paul uses that. Ancient fraternal orders had mysteries that only the members knew. And God used this analogy to show us that we have been inducted into a fraternal order, in union with Christ in the royal family of God. And so now we have been inducted into the mystery, and we can search it out fully. So love is revelation from God, and the revelation from God is Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 4:9. So we progress from the person to the work. And I mean, don't forget, I've experienced it. I've done it myself. Having a lot of knowledge without love. I'm trying to beat people over the head with it. Having a certain power without love. And, you know, and all of that stuff, anything that we have without God's love is always pointing towards self. It is always, whatever we're doing is trying to give to self. But in love, we have no thought of self. Like our Lord, and no thought of self, and all thought is towards the need of the other. Whatever, whoever it may be, whatever it may be. And how I can know that and walk in that is through this very revelation of my Lord. By this, verse 9, 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us. See, it manifested in us, manifest meaning shown to you, made understandable to you, that you could see it. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. How is the love of God manifested to me? The cross of Christ, His incarnation, which you can't separate any of these because He has to be human to die. So it's His humiliation from God to man, His obedience to the Father's plan, His absolute willingness to obey to the point of death, being the Son of God, yet submitting Himself to the will of the Father, going through all that He went through. How He dealt with His disciples, how He treated people, how He carried Himself, His compassion, His love of all. And then, of course, culminating in His cross. And in that we see love. It's manifested to us. God's revelation in Jesus Christ, God's revelation of His love, precedes all our love towards Him. Did I find this out and then find God? I fell in love and I saw God. I saw a beautiful sunset and I saw God. These are all, well, the sunset one is a terrible lie. But the one about human love and you've fallen in love so deep and it's so deep, it's so wonderful to the exclusion of all other things. I can't even eat. I can't even sleep. I don't care about anything else but you. And this is how I see God. It's a good lie. I mean, on our end, being in the truth, we say, well, that's an awful lie. But to mankind, it's a good lie. But it is that. It's a lie. I did not love Him and then find Him. Not at all. This, to me, what love is, I'm not looking for a response from someone to me before I act in service. I'm not looking for, well, are they going to be thankful? You know? Are they going to respond with thanksgiving before I act? And of course, this isn't the will of God. So I know some of you have been dealing with people and serving people, and there's also a time to separate from people too, and you've got to discern that. And I say a lot of prayer before you do that, but discern if you have to separate from someone because it's better for them. But regardless, I'm looking at the will of God concerning their lives. I am not concerned with their response to it. That's between them and God. Are they going to respond? Are they going to hate me for it? Who cares? Right? That didn't limit Christ at all. He wasn't looking at that. So God's revelation in Christ, God's revelation of His love, proceeds, comes before our love towards Him. Therefore, love has no origin in us. None. You don't find it in man. It is only in God. God is love. So look at verse 10. In this is love. So put 9 and 10 together. It's better. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In the gospel we see Him. And then, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, and now he moves to propitiation, which is the work of the cross. Propitiation is a fancy theological word that means he satisfied the justice of the Father concerning you. So God is satisfied with you completely. The last wedding I did, Sue Halverson's husband, wedding? Sorry. I didn't do that wedding, no. His funeral. I was this good at the funeral too. But what I said to the crowd immediately, before I got into anything, is that God is satisfied with you. There was definitely some shocked people to hear that. God is satisfied with you. That's true of all unbelievers. All the whole world. Everyone has been propitiated. He didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came into the world to save the world. Mankind who rejects Him judges themselves. Their sins are paid for. All of them. God is satisfied. His judgment is satisfied concerning their sins. And they say no. They say no to the invitation. But all are redeemed. All are propitiated. But not all are sanctified. Not all are justified. You know, and that leads you into that whole soteriology doctrines, which is great fun, but we're not doing it now. But that's the very truth, is that the whole world has been propitiated through Him. For you who have believed, it's not that you loved Him first. It's only in Christ do we know what love really is. And namely, His deed for us, His propitiation for our sins. The unbeliever doesn't understand what happened at the cross, can get no benefit from it. But you and I, if the benefits just keep on rolling. This is amazing. It's on and on, the benefits of this. Now, it's not His physical death that's in view here. The Romans nailed probably tens of thousands of people to crosses. I mean, it was, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not die by crucifixion. But for certain very terrible crimes, if you were a foreigner, you were executed by means of the cross. So all those slaves in the Spartacus revolt, all of them were crucified. Many of the Jews in Jerusalem in 70 AD, when Titus took the city, many of them crucified. They weren't Roman citizens. Did they become saviors or propitiators because they died on a Roman cross? No. There's only one who's qualified to be the propitiator, and that is Christ. The deed is the blood of Christ, the spiritual death, being separated from His Father and judged for the sins of the whole world. So the believer knows this, right? What we know, the deed of Christ in willfully being judged for the sins of the world, though He was guilty of none of them. Willfully judged. That's why he's different than an animal sacrifice. An animal is forced to be executed. The animal doesn't say, oh, all right, I'll be executed. He can't do that. It's not a willful execution. Of course, we're not sheep, literal, either. You need a God-man, man and God, and He has to be willing. He has to be an obedient sacrifice. And He was. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. And because of His willfulness, because He was human, because He was God, He is your Savior. And through that, we know love. Go to 1 John 3:16. And now, John in this beautiful epistle brings it full circle to us. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. So God is love. Christ is the revealer of the Father. Love is Him. It is Christ. Since He is the revealer of the Father, He is in the Father. He is love. If God is love, He is God. He is love. By His propitiation, we are shown love. And so we didn't love Him first. He loved us. And then now we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that is, ought to means obligation. You're in Christ, there's no other way. As believers, we can, and we do, or others do, fight this tooth and nail not to lay down our lives for others, but to continue to live for ourselves, and it just won't do. All of that will do is between your new creature and old creature, create such conflict in your soul that you'll never find any peace. The unbeliever can have more peace in his heart as a selfish person than a believer can if he's selfish. And you say, as David wrote that in Psalm 78, why do the wicked prosper? They just seem to be so at peace and I'm so conflicted. And then he's in the Psalms, beautiful, Psalm 78, he said, I went into the house of God and I saw their end. So love is defined not in some general way, but in a person and in a deed. Christ laying down His life for us. It's not only a deed, but a person. And in fact, this one deed could not be separated from Him because He's the only one qualified. It's His whole mission in life is to come and to save mankind. So love is completely wrapped up. What it is, really who it is all wrapped up in the person of Christ and His deed at Calvary. This is love, and by reconciling us to Himself, God has given us this love. At salvation, you are indwelt by Christ. You were made the holy temple of God. Right? This is by the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, you were made this. And if Christ is love, then He's in you, then His love has been poured out within you. If His cross is love, and it is, well, you were crucified with Him, Romans chapter 6. And so you are a part, you were crucified with Christ. Therefore, in that, love has been poured out within your heart, and for all of us. And so all of us have it. It's just a matter of time and learning it. We come to know Him. We don't get more of Him because we know Him more, do we? No. We just know Him more. It's not we get any closer to Him. We know Him more, and you know His love more. And any believer this takes a while because we're so conflicted between old nature, knowledge of good and evil, knowledge of truth, and it takes time. And as time goes on, there's a lot of aha moments. There's a lot of big clicks in the soul when you like things come together and you start to understand. And then I think there comes a point where you can see God's love fairly clearly. I mean fairly clearly. And to be able to see it and see it for what it is, how can you not be drawn into it? You know, like you're a bug towards a light. And once you finally see the light, it's the most amazing, all-enthralling, beautiful thing that has ever been done. And that is Christ. That's who He is. And so we'll continue with more of that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, and thank You for continuing to enlighten us by means of it. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for giving it to us. May we walk in it by means of Your power. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I